So I want you to turn to two texts this morning. Promise you it's not two sermons, so don't panic. Exodus chapter 24 in the Old Testament and John chapter 1 in the New Testament. So if you have your Bible, grab them. Go find both of those places. We're going to start first in John and then go to Exodus and then come back to John. So keep a piece of paper or some kind of marker in both of those. Exodus chapter 24, Genesis, Exodus, second book in the Bible. And then John is the fourth book in the New Testament. We're in chapter 1, Exodus 24, John chapter 1. One of the most incredible blessings to me about our Bible reading plan that many of you, most of you are tracking with, and if you're new with us, let us just bring you up to speed and tell you we're reading the Bible through together as a faith family, and then we're using our teaching and preaching time to take one of the texts, or in this case, two of the texts that we've read and teach on it. And one of the coolest things about this for me is to see how many times there is a relationship between what we read in the Old Testament and what we read in the New Testament. Sometimes that happens on the same day. You know, read a passage in the Old Testament, read a passage in the New Testament, they go together, sometimes just in the same week, and that's the case this week that I want to call our attention to. And so the thing that I want us to think about today is a relationship that surfaces in two passages that we read this week that really contrasts the grace of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's look at that contrast. It's summarized, here in John chapter 1, where we're really going to spend the bulk of our time in just a little bit. But I want to begin by calling our attention to the contrast so we know what we're looking for, okay? So let me read John 1. I want to read verses 14 through 18, familiar passage to many of you, and then we'll go to work on this thing, okay? So hear the word of the Lord, verse 14, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, and now he's talking about John the Baptist. So John the Apostle is writing this book, is the human author. And now here in verse 15, he speaks of John the Baptist. John bore witness about him. And he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, the contrast that I want us to look at is really centered around the two uses of the word grace that you find at the end of verse 16, grace upon grace. But the contrast is highlighted in the preposition that is between them. In my English translation, it says upon, grace upon. Some English translations say grace for grace. Literally translated, this little preposition here is best understood to be instead of. And so the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about this word grace, and he immediately, in saying this, introduces the idea that we're talking about two manifestations. Stations of grace. Grace instead of grace. And then he identifies what he's talking about. He actually magnifies this contrast by showing the vehicles through which this grace is given. And he does that in verse 17 when he says, "For the law came through Moses." It was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So at that point, John identifies. He identifies the grace, at least one of these manifestations of grace that he's talking about. And you know, in verse 15, when he mentions John the Baptist and reminds us, his readers, of what John the Baptist had done, he takes our attention back to verses 6, 7, and 8 in this chapter to tell us what John is talking about, what he was talking about, and that is the pre-existent light of God, the light of God that has existed since eternity past, that is now being introduced into the world. You look at verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And by the way, that's where this is headed. That's where this message is headed. It's where this text is headed, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then John the Apostle tells us here in verse 17 who that light was, who that light is, this pre-existent light. He identifies him as the person of Jesus Christ. So here's what we have. We have a contrast of two manifestations of God's grace. The law of Moses in the Old Testament, and he identifies that as a manifestation of the grace of God. This is not about that was law, this is grace. John, like other biblical writers, reminds us that the law of God given in the Old Testament was a manifestation of the grace of God. But then he comes over on the other side and says, here is God's grace full throttle. He turns it up full throttle in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to do with these two passages of scripture is I want us to look at that contrast that he's making. So let's go back to the Old Testament. Hold your place here. We'll come back to here in just a moment, but I want you to go back to the Exodus passage that we read this week, Exodus chapter 24. Now, when you're reading through Exodus, especially when you get into some of these chapters that, you know, are just outlining the stipulations of the law, it's real easy to miss sometimes some of the turns, some of the key places, the pivotal places that the story comes to. I think one of those is Exodus chapter 24, because you see, here is where God and his people are ratifying the covenant, the Old Testament relationship that God entered into with his people. They're ratifying this covenant. And interesting thing is, they were doing this according to the traditions of entering into covenants in the ancient world. So what would happen a lot of times is they would take an animal and they would kill it on an altar, okay? And then they would take the two parts and separate them. If you could just kind of picture this speaker right here to my left and your right as being one of the pieces of the animal, and then this speaker over here being the other piece of the animal. They would separate those two people and then two parts of the animal. And then the parties that were entering into the covenant, they would pass between the two pieces of the animal as an indication of their solidarity in this agreement, as well as because of the death of the animal, the seriousness of breaking the covenant, of either one of them compromising the covenant. And you know what you have in Exodus chapter 24? You have this whole scenario being played out between God and his people. But it's interesting, when you walk through this chapter, as many of you read, it's playing out really in two locations. Part of it is playing out between God and the leaders that represented the people way up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. The other part is being played out between those leaders who would come back down the mountain where the people were. So you have these, and what you have in Exodus 24 is kind of a back and forth interchange of scenes in these two areas, but this is what's going on. And Exodus chapter 24 actually reaches back and it reaches forward. It reaches back to chapters 20 through 23, where the stipulations of the covenant are outlined, the rules that God gave the people to abide by in this, but then it reaches forward as really kind of a representation of the rest of the book of Exodus, as well as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and really even much of the entirety of the Old Testament itself. So this is huge. This is huge, what is taking place on Mount Sinai and at the foot of Mount Sinai during this interchange between God and his people. I mean, when Moses and the contingent go up on the mountain, Moses gets rules, for example, about the tabernacle, and that's going to be delineated in some other parts of Exodus, and this is what's going to become the representation of God's presence, to the people. He gets stipulations traditions about establishing the priesthood, about abiding by the Sabbath, all of those big things. And even in this scenario, if you put it all together, one of the things that takes place at the foot of the mountain while Moses is up there is that infamous golden calf experience that's described in chapter 32 of Exodus. All this is happening. All this is happening around this scenario right here, and all of it points to the limited grace of God in the Mosaic law. And so that's what I want us to see real quickly, is that limited grace in this chapter. Now, it's not my intent to read every word of this chapter. I want to kind of do a 30,000 foot view, call your attention to some places to hang our hat on, to show you what I'm talking about with regard to the limited grace of God in the Mosaic law. For example, this chapter begins by reminding us that access to God was for the elite. It was for the elite. Now, when I say elite, I'm not talking about because there's something special, they're better than everybody else. I'm talking about those that have been selected as their leaders. Chapter begins and God telling Moses to bring Aaron and his two sons and 70 of the elders of Israel up on the mountain. But notice at the end of verse 1, it says they're coming up to worship from afar, from a distance. Moses alone in verse 2 is called to come up a little bit farther than the other group, which had to stay back a distance for this distant worship. And then you notice in these verses, the people in verse 2, he says, shall not come up at all. They didn't get to come. They had to stay at the foot of the mountain. And so what we see from the very outset is everybody didn't get to play in the Mosaic law when it came to direct and intimate access to God. Now listen, the grace of God is manifested in that the people would get the word of God, but they wouldn't get it directly. They would get it from their leaders now who had gone up to the mountain and would bring it down. And so they do that. They go up, Moses gets the laws, they come back down, and then in verses 3 and following, we have the people hearing all of the stipulations of the covenant, and they agree. They say, count us in, every bit of it, we are going with God. And the next thing Moses does is he gives them a representation of this relationship that they're entering into with God, and this paragraph and what unfolds in it is a reminder that the salvation of God was a religious symbol in this context right here. What does Moses do? He builds an altar. He gets four pillars, and each of those pillars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he leads the children of Israel in making a sacrifice that contains two offerings. One of those offerings is an offering for sin, an atonement, and the other offering was an offering of peace. And this is what it looked like. Moses would take the blood that came from that animal sacrifice, and he would sprinkle part of the blood on the altar as a representation of the atonement of the sins for the people of God. And then he would take, if you can imagine this, he'd take the other part of the blood and he would sprinkle it on the people. Just throw it on the, and that indicated now this blood had been applied to their life and therefore they were at peace with God. They had come into relationship with God. And so God, by his grace, painted a picture for his people about what salvation looked like. And he showed them his forgiveness and his fellowship. But he did it with pillars and an altar and animals and the blood of those animals. Now, the guys that go up on the mountain are given an incredible experience to get a glimpse of God himself. And that's what you find in verses 9 through 11. But, listen to me, the view of God was partial. You see it in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. In verse 11, toward the end, they beheld God. And you notice they ate and drank, and this was that part of that eating of that meal as they passed through the covenant, and they were doing this on behalf of people. But the interesting thing in these profound statements of they saw the God of Israel and they beheld God is that the only description we're given is what they saw of his feet and the surface on which he stands. Now, just kind of press pause right there. Wouldn't you agree that if somebody saw all of God and then was describing it, that probably the only thing that they describe wouldn't be his feet, right? But that's all we get here. And it's an indication to us of what we know from other places in the Bible, like Exodus chapter 33, that says no one can see God and live. And here are these guys what an incredible experience they're having. And when you read this description, you see, man, how cool would it have been to be there? But what you have is you have them seeing, getting a glimpse of God in part. Peter in said that when they met the eternal King, the heavenly King, their gaze rose no further than his feet. God gives them a glimpse in his grace, but this view is only partial. And then in verse 12 and following, Moses is summoned up a little higher to actually receive the law of God, specifically noted in this text, the Ten Commandments, and that he's going to take back down, and he's going to do it for the instruction of the people. This is what God says in verse 12, come up to me on the mountain, wait there, I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. A little bit earlier in the chapter, they are described as God's rules that are written down. These are the details of the covenant, and they are graciously given for the people's daily life and what they're to do and what they're not to do. And I want to call your attention that at this point right here in the Mosaic Law, the Word of God was about rules. God gave them rules to live by. And he said, and we see this a number of places, it's already been said up at the beginning of, you know, early in chapters 20 through 23, and we see it at other places, God reminds them that these rules are the conditions of his covenant with them. If they keep his rules, then they will receive his blessing. If they don't, he will withdraw his blessing. But don't miss the grace of God in this. In the ancient world in this day, that kind of thing didn't happen. Among the nations, their perceived gods, the false gods that they worship, we don't have any record of a god ever giving rules to his people. Kings did that, not gods. Now, a king might claim that God gave him the rules to give to the people, but there isn't any record outside of this relationship between the God of Israel and his people of a God giving his people his rules directly, much less writing them down on stone himself. To be sure, God was the teacher of Israel, and he was giving his children instructions and rules to live by. And then when this chapter closes, verses 15 and following, we see everybody, not just the elite leaders, but we see everybody getting an incredible picture of the presence of God. That they're able to see his glory manifested in the cloud in verse 15 that covers the mountain, that somehow in verse 17 is described as a devouring fire. What does that look like? I have no idea, but what we know is that the glory of God in this Mosaic covenant showed his greatness. And one of the things that reminds us about that is that it was a pillar of cloud, of dark cloud, that guided the children of Israel in the deliverance out of Egypt, that provided for them and delivered them across the Red Sea, that sustained them against Pharaoh's army. And then it was a pillar of fire that guided them by night. So you had this pillar of cloud, and then you had this pillar of fire, and both of those showed the strong power of God and his faith. faithfulness to his people in caring for them and protecting them. The glory of God in the Mosaic covenant, maybe most vividly depicted his greatness. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on here in Exodus chapter 24. Now, let's leave that and let's go back to John chapter 1. So I want you to come back over to the New Testament in the Gospel of John. And do you remember the contrast? Remember the contrast we started here with? It's a contrast between the law of Moses as it's described in verse 17 here in John chapter 1 and then grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. The law of Moses was a manifestation of God's grace. The grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ, John tells us, was grace instead of that grace. It was a grace that replaced that grace, if you will. We come to John chapter 1, what we see is God's grace cranked up to the highest decibel. What we see is God's grace on steroids, God's grace unplugged. God intended that grace back there to foreshadow this grace in John chapter 1. In fact, what we see when we come to John chapter 1 is that the grace that we find here, the grace that's described in John chapter 1, is actually the grace that has characterized God forever in eternity past. It is the grace that he has been introducing to the world ever since time began. How do we know that? Chapter starts off in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The word, the language of the New Testament, speaks of divine self-expression. This is how God made himself known. This is how God expressed himself. Divine speech. This is how God talks. From the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So God was manifesting this grace. He was manifesting himself, introducing it to the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And what John is giving us here is a description of how for eternity past, and especially beginning in recorded history on the pages of the Bible in the book of Genesis, God was introducing his grace to the world, his grace to me and you. He was speaking. He spoke and things happened. Things were created. And he set in motion in recorded history a manifestation of his grace to his creation, all leading to this point. All leading up to this description of the unlimited, grace of God in Jesus Christ. So now we come over to the other half of this contrast. And so I want you to see this in this passage of Scripture. For example, remember, in the Mosaic Law, access to God was for the elite, right? But here in John chapter 1, access to God is for everyone. Is for everybody. Notice it in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Back over there in Exodus 24, the leaders on behalf of the people had to go up the mountain to access God. Here in John chapter 1 in Jesus Christ, God comes down to where people are. The word dwelt in the language of the New Testament is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word tabernacle. In a verb form, it means he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent in our midst. Way back over there in Exodus 24, Moses went up, got a description of the tabernacle to take down to the people. They would build it as the story moves on in Exodus, and it essentially became, that tabernacle essentially became a to-go box or a carry-out box of the presence of God that's being manifested on Sinai. What was happening there on the mountain, God was going to give them a way to take it with them through the tabernacle. But here in John chapter 1, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about a person. And God comes down and pitches his tent right in the middle of where men and women and boys and girls like us live. Way over there in the Mosaic Law, the salvation of God was a religious symbol. But here in John chapter 1, in Jesus Christ, it is a righteous sacrifice. Notice again in verse 14, the word became flesh. The pre-existent light of God, eternal word, at this point in the person of Jesus Christ became a real, live, physical human being. Now, why was that important? Remember where this chapter started? We read it a moment ago. In the beginning was the Word. Word was God. Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. It was through him that he created all things. Understand this, God spoke physical creation into existence. If sinful mankind like us was ever going to be recreated into the image that he was created for, it was going to take an event. Listen to me, come in here real close. It was going to take an event on the par of physical creation. And it was going to take an event equal to physical creation that would provide atonement for the sins of the people. And this is why in the same chapter a little bit later, this John the Baptist that we referenced would say when he saw Jesus in the presence of the people in verse 29, look across the page at the next page of it. You remember what he said? He saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was pointing to a physical person, the person of Jesus Christ, and he said, "That is the Lamb that will atone for people's sin." Now, if you're one of those people that do your daily Bible reading early in the morning, even on Sunday, I apologize. I don't know if that's me or how that's happening, but we'll just kind of deal with it, all right? So if you're one of those people that gets to your daily Bible reading early in the morning and you do that on Sunday like you do the other days of the week, you already came to John chapter 6 in your daily Bible reading. All right, so daily Bible reading, John chapter 6, right? Okay, so you're there. If you read that this morning, you know that Jesus made this claim about himself. He claimed that his flesh was going to have to be a part of actually bringing eternal life to people. Just turn over there with me, okay? We're coming right back here to John, but I want to show you this in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and he walks on the water, and then he has this conversation with people that really messed a lot of people up. This bread of life discourse from verse 22 all the way to the end of the chapter. And let me just go ahead and tell you, if we had time to look at it, show it to you, at the end of this conversation, at the end of this teaching, the Bible says many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. Whatever it is he says here was so heavy. It was so heavy. It was so deeply rooted in the spiritual economy of God in redeeming his people that many of his followers at that time couldn't stomach. Let me just show you a part of it, beginning in verse 51. Here's what Jesus says. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my," what does it say in your Bible? "My flesh," right? And then look at verse 52. "Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Now, could I just say to you right there, if this is me and I'm standing in Jesus' place right here, I'm going to tell you what I'm saying. I'm saying, well, hold on, guys. I'm talking in figurative language. This is metaphorical, okay? This really has a, but Jesus doesn't do that. He presses in. He leans into this in verse 53 and says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Jesus said his flesh would be the key to people getting eternal life. And many other biblical writers agreed, affirmed this. Let me just show you a couple of them. Look up here at the screen. Let me show you Romans chapter 8. This is what Paul said. For God has done what the law, Exodus 24, over in that section of the world, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He had to be in the flesh for this to happen, for our salvation to take place. We read it last week in the book of Hebrews. We just cited it. Let me show this one to you. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. The pre-existent Word of God had to become physical flesh in order to atone for your sins. Over there in Exodus chapter 24, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it was represented and symbolized through animal sacrifice. But here in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, it was realized through a literal human, yet perfectly divine and righteous sacrifice. And this is where we see the grace instead of that grace. So go back to John chapter 1. You remember back in Exodus chapter 24, the view of God was partial. I want you to note here that the view of God is personal. Look again in verse 14. We have seen, John says, his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at, in my English translation, this phrase, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. John is talking, this is more literally translated as the one and only best loved Son. He's talking about the kind of glory that a father would give to his one and only and consequently best loved son. And John says, this is what we saw in Jesus Christ. Do you know what that makes this? It makes this pre-existent word coming into the world, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, this makes this personal to God. And guess what? Watch this. It becomes personal for us because he lets us see it in Jesus Christ. And then John takes it up a notch in verse 18 when he reminds us no one has ever seen God. Moses and his crowd didn't see God fully in Exodus 24. And in essence, listen to me now, we don't see God fully. Why? One of the reasons is because God's a spirit. Another reason is if we would have to die. It would kill us. But notice what John says in verse 18. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, kind of another awkward phrase right here, but I want us to understand what it means. In fact, I want you to look up here at the screen again, and let me show you maybe the best stab that language scholars could make at what John was saying right here. Literal translation, the one-of-a-kind son, and then defining that God, who is in the closest relationship with the Father, he's the one that has made him known. I want you to look at this description here. One of a kind son, described in the language as God, And the one who's in the closest relationship with the Father. Listen to me. If you've ever been one of those people who said, you know what, I'm not sure I can get my arms around that. How can he be God the Father and be God the Son? Welcome to the party. Welcome to the party and watch an inspired Bible writer take the best stab that could be taken in describing the relationship between these two. Now, notice two mind-boggling truths, I think, that grow out of this. Number one, notice how intimate and personal. Notice how intimate and personal the relationship is between God and Jesus. I mean, there's just no other way to describe the closeness in there. And then secondly, I want you to notice how he has brought us in to that personal relationship, into that intimacy. Do you see the last phrase there in verse 18? He has made him known. In the language of the New Testament, John doesn't choose the most common term for describing just something being manifest, something being put out there for people to understand. He chooses a word that literally means to give a full account, the whole story. Some of you older folks in here remember Paul Harvey. And remember, he would always do that thing. Now, here's the rest of the story, he would say, and he would go on with his narrative and giving the full account. And that's what John is talking about. And this is what he said. He said, when you and I look at Jesus Christ, what we get is the full account of God. We get the full account of the story about him. Over there in the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, Exodus 24, the word was primarily about rules. But here, it is about relationship. I want you to go back to verse 14, and I want you to look a little bit closer at this intimate relationship and how it is described. You remember, over there in Exodus 24, people had to send representatives up the mountain and they got the law of God and came back and gave it to them, including the tabernacle and the description of it. And one of the things that they got was the law. Moses got the law in written form. He wrote down part of it. God wrote down part of it, brought that record down, and that record was the rules that the people were to live by. But did you notice in this passage of Scripture, that this passage does not scream of rules in relationship with Jesus Christ. It screams of relationship. You see it in verse 14, he dwelt among us. We have seen, he said. Verse 16, from his fullness we have all received. Watch this now. When God fully and finally manifests himself to his people in his pursuit of the rebellious people that he continued to search out, continued to come after, when he finally and fully manifested himself, he did not describe it in terms of a bunch of rules to be kept. He described it in terms of an intimate relationship that we would have with him. The Mosaic Law, Old Covenant, Exodus 24, the glory of God showed his greatness. Notice here in Jesus Christ, the glory of God shows his goodness. Verse 14 says that we saw his glory, or we've seen his glory, John says. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, and then notice how he describes him, full of grace and truth. And that phrase is repeated in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, as we read on through John's gospel, one of the things that we'll see is that these two words go together a lot. And what they allude to in John's gospel is a similar expression in the Old Testament. Some of you have run across the words loving kindness and truth. And you know what those things essentially speak of? They essentially speak of the goodness of God. That characteristic, that quality, that attribute of his goodness. And this was beginning to surface even in the Old Testament in this idea of his glory. Some of you remember that Moses asked at one point to see the glory of God. We'll read about it in coming chapters, but let me take you there as a preview. Look up here at the screen, Exodus 33. Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And notice how God responds. Notice how he responds to this request. He said, "I will make all my," what? Goodness, right? "My goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be," look at this description, "gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Look at how God responded to Moses' request to see his glory. And then you remember what happened in the next chapter? God couldn't let Moses see all of his glory because it would kill him. So he put him in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by, put his hand out to guard it. Look at Exodus chapter 34 now at that account. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed," and look at what God said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Notice the terms he's using. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Here's the truth part. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God said, "I will continue to be a God of truth, and I will continue to be a God of goodness. I will be gracious and I will be faithful to you." In the Old Testament law, we see the manifestation of God's glory as speaking loudly of his greatness, and he's not let any of that go. But in Jesus Christ, beloved, don't miss it. You and I get to be partakers of the greatness of his goodness. Over in the Old Testament, it was given and represented through animal sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood on people. Here in the person of Jesus Christ, we become the recipients of this great goodness of God. And did you notice in verse 16? Don't miss this. "From his fullness we have all received." Listen, watch this. You and I in Jesus Christ, in relationship with him, based upon what he did on the cross for us, are the recipients of the full dose of the goodness of God. And this is what John tells us in this passage of Scripture. Now, based upon that grace uncorked, grace unleashed, grace unplugged, I want to extend, be an instrument, along with all of the believers in Jesus Christ in this place today. I want to be an instrument of extending this available grace of God to you. If you're here today and you have never, never confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, there is an incredible representation of this availability for you right here in the two verses that lead up to the text that we just studied. And they really kind of lay out just the simple opportunity to either say yes or no to the available grace of God. They're printed there on your worship guide. You can read them in verses 11 and 12 in your Bible. Look at what it says. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." But then look at verse 12. "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The grace of God, this grace of God, this unlimited grace of God is available to you. And listen to me. You haven't earned it, you can't earn it, and you don't deserve it. Verse 13 says that.
The ones that receive it were born not of blood. In other words, your family name doesn't get this because your mama and daddy was a Christian, your granddaddy was a preacher, or because you grew up in the South, or you've been in church all your life, and your family's been in church all of your life, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. This is not something you can earn. It's not something you deserve. It's something that God does and extends in his grace, and it grows out of his goodness. And today, to any man, woman, boy, or girl in this place or within the sound of my voice who've never received that, I want to invite you, to receive this grace of God by confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, as the full manifestation of God's grace. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do. I want us to bow our heads in a posture of prayer and a spirit of prayer and being before God. And if you came in here today as a believer in Christ, I want to ask you right now to pray. I want you to pray for somebody that you know that doesn't know Christ. Maybe they're sitting next to you. Maybe there's somebody else in this room that you know that doesn't know Christ. Maybe it's somebody that you know that's not here, but as Pastor David has prayed already this morning, that we would be compelled to go away from this place to share this grace with them. Pray for that person. Pray for those people right now. But if you're here today and you've never received the grace of God by confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this unlimited grace of God, I want to invite you to do that right now. Would you acknowledge in your heart right there at your seat that he came to die for your sin, to provide forgiveness for your sin? Would you acknowledge that your sin separates you from this eternal God, and that he came in the person of Jesus Christ to make a way for that to be forgiven? Would you acknowledge in your heart today that he died on the cross to incur the wrath of God, of a holy God, against you, against your sin? And then in incurring that wrath, his shed blood made it possible for you to be forgiven. Would you acknowledge that? And would you acknowledge today that he rose from the dead by the hand of God to give you back the life that God created you to have? The life that you were created for, that he rose from the dead to put God's life back inside of you. And then right there at your seat, would you just cry out to God based upon all of that to save you? Right there in your heart, cry out to him to save you and confess that Jesus is your Savior and your God.